Well, it's been a few months since I last talked with you. Way back in September, we were studying a passage in 1 Peter that centered on Peter's command to be holy in all you do. The verses we studied, they were challenging, but they were also layered with encouraging reminders and were full of hope. Well, can't really say the same thing about our passage today. I would not describe our passage as uplifting, but it is nonetheless important. So before we go any further, let's pray. Holy God and our good, good shepherd, help us to grow in discernment, teach us to be wise in whom we trust, and thank you for your word that both blesses us and teaches us. Amen. Well, I started preparing to teach this passage back in December in the middle of the Christmas holiday season. And for me, Christmas time is baking time. I crank up my oven, I get out my mixing bowls, and I spend weekends baking cookies that I share with friends and family. When my three daughters were little girls, we would often spend time together in the kitchen baking cookies and brownies and muffins. And I'm looking forward to teaching my little granddaughter, Deanna, who is 10 months old, to bake. Well, teaching someone to bake takes a lot of encouragement. When my daughters were first learning to mix and measure ingredients, we certainly had our fair share of spills, and sometimes the results were less than perfect, but we cleaned up the messes and we celebrated their efforts, burned edges and all. But only part of teaching is about cheering people on. Teaching doesn't start with just cheerleading. Teaching also involves warnings. In baking, I had to give my daughters warnings about the dangers in the kitchen. There are sharp knives and hot ovens and things that can break. My baking lessons were a balance of encouragement and warning. And we see the same kind of balance in Peter's teaching, both encouragement and warning. Peter cheered on his readers as he taught about holiness and godly living, but he also gave them warnings to protect them from the dangers they faced. Janet taught us a few weeks ago that Peter's warnings in his first letters were centered primarily on the dangers from outside the church, from the surrounding hostile environment. But in the letter we're studying now, Peter's warnings center on the dangers from within, from false teachers within the church. So good teaching has a balance, highlighting both good efforts and the dangers, both the dark and the light, the black and the white, and, well, since cookies are kind of my thing, I couldn't resist using a cookie as a visual reminder of Peter's teaching. So, if you've ever spent time in New York City, you might be familiar with an iconic New York cookie called a black and white. It looks like this. Black and whites are large, satisfying cookies, and they always have the distinctive frosting, half black and half white. You need both kinds of frosting to make this iconic cookie. And Peter, as a responsible leader, knew that he needed both kinds of teaching to raise up a healthy church, both encouragement and warning, both the positive, cheer them on kind of teaching and protective teaching, teaching about love and truth, teaching about salvation and condemnation. Today, we're just looking at the protective kind of teaching, at the dark side. The language is strong and the condemnations are harsh. It's hard stuff. It's hard to study evil, to go verse by verse through descriptions of sin and destruction. It's hard, but it's necessary to protect the church, to protect people from lies and liars. A modern day comparison that came to my mind is child abuse awareness training. I first started going through annual child abuse awareness training when I was a Girl Scout volunteer. And at that time, the training focused primarily on recognizing signs that a child might be experiencing abuse or neglect and how to respond. The more recent child abuse awareness training that I've taken has an additional element, learning to spot a potential predator. I've had to learn about corrupt and secretive behavior. It's not fun stuff to learn. It's dark, but it's necessary because increasing our awareness of the warning signs of child predators is a big step toward protecting children. And similarly, teaching those in the church to recognize the warning signs of false teachers is a big step toward protecting the integrity of the message of the gospel so that false teachers can be stopped before they inflict more harm. It's not fun to focus on. It's dark, but it's necessary, and I'm grateful to Peter for giving us both kinds of teaching. I've divided our passage into two sections. The first section is warning signs of false teachers, verses 10 to 16, and then the second is warning signs of false freedom, verses 17 to 22. So let's get started in the first section, warning signs of false teachers. Today's passage builds on what we studied last week, where Peter taught that false teachers were and are and will continue to be found hanging out in the midst of God's people. Sad but true. In today's passage, Peter digs deeper into these false teachers, and he doesn't use neutral language. One commentator I read described today's passage as some of the most colorful and shocking language in the New Testament. Peter uses extreme language, so I'm going to follow his example, and I've grouped Peter's litany of sins of the false teachers into three warning signs: extreme arrogance, extreme carousing, and extreme greed. Verses 10 to 12 address their extreme arrogance. Listen to verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. So the verse starts off with, this is especially true, which is just a continuation of Peter's thought in verse 9, where he pronounced God's judgment on the unrighteous. Peter launches now into details of the wicked ways of these unrighteous ones, these false teachers. They despise authority and follow the corrupt desire of the flesh. Now, despise, that is a strong word. It means they hate authority. They loathe authority. They're disgusted by authority. They've decided that God's word and man's law don't apply to them. Fulfilling their desires rather than submission to authority is their agenda. So rather than working toward a high goal of a God-honoring life, they put their effort into self-indulgence. Not be holy, but be happy. They're bold and arrogant. They're puffed up know-it-alls. Their motto might be, no one can tell me how to live. This is the opposite of a humble and teachable spirit. Peter even gives an example of their arrogance. These false teachers are so cocky, they're not even afraid to defame angels. Let's go on to verse 11. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. This verse is a little tricky, and even the Bible scholars I read didn't agree on all the details, but what they did agree on was that Peter was contrasting the obedience of angels who faithfully deliver messages from God with the brazen disrespect for God's word shown by these false teachers. These false teachers have such inflated egos, they even look down on God's strong, powerful angels. And then in verse 12, we have the first of several comparisons of false teachers to animals. But these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. Did you catch the irony here? Peter says that these false teachers who arrogantly defame angels are in reality more like farm animals raised for food. They think they know it all, but they really don't know what they're talking about. So Peter says if they behave like animals, they will be treated like animals. And like farm animals, they can't outrun their destiny. They've chosen a path that ultimately ends in destruction. Pretty harsh words, right? And Peter's just getting warmed up. We're moving now from their extreme arrogance to their extreme carousing. Verse 13. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. These false teachers were blatant in their corrupt and extravagant living. They dared to party hardy in the middle of the day. Can you just picture it? Drunk at lunch, making a scene, not caring who sees them. Shouting their self-promoting slogans in one breath and bad-mouthing others in the next. And their foul behavior spilled over into their behavior at church gatherings. Peter said they were reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, and the feasts referred to in this verse were part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper or communion. So these false teachers were tainting the holy ritual of the bread and the wine by their extreme carousing. That's an ugly picture, and there's still more. Verse 14. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. There's a list of wickedness in just this one verse, and we're going to take them one by one. They have eyes full of adultery. Now, adultery here can have two meanings. The first one is sexual adultery, implying that these false teachers looked at every female as a potentially adulterous woman. And the other slant on the word adultery is spiritual adultery, implying that these false teachers are themselves adulterous in their unfaithfulness to God. Next, Peter says they never stop sinning. They have an appetite for sin that is insatiable. They feed themselves on a never-ending diet of sin upon sin upon sin, and their sin extends outward to harm others in the church. They seduce the unstable. These false teachers were actively recruiting people to their teachings. They intentionally try to lure the unstable. So, who are the unstable? Well, a synonym of unstable that I like is wobbly. It brings to my mind my little granddaughter, who is not quite walking yet on her own. She can take steps if she's holding on to someone. Similarly, the unstable in Peter's descriptions are those who are a little wobbly in their walk of faith. This could describe new believers or those who are holding on to a person rather than having their feet firmly planted on the truth of God. In the next few verses, Peter describes yet another warning sign, extreme greed. Peter says in the second part of verse 14 that they are experts in greed, master manipulators to get what they want, and what they want is money, more and more and more money. Just like their insatiable appetite for sin, they also have an insatiable appetite for money. This description, experts in greed, hit home with me. In my job here in finance at CPC, I get a lot of emails from companies that are offering to help the church increase donations. However, many of their emails sound like they are selling lessons in manipulation. It's difficult to discern if these organizations are humble and Christ-centered, or if they're simply trying to sell their expertise in greed. I delete a lot of emails. Peter wraps up this warning on extreme greed with a reference to Balaam, and I'm not going to go into all the details of Balaam's story, but if you're interested, you can read about him in Numbers chapters 22 to 24. The short version of Balaam's story is that he was a prophet of God who was willing to abandon the way of God for a price. Verses 15, 16. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So Balaam knew the truth of God and the will of God, yet when a king offered Balaam money to do something that was definitely in opposition to God, Balaam said yes. Balaam's extreme greed led to his extreme disobedience. He loved the wages of wickedness, so he agreed to the king's evil plan. But Balaam was no match for God, because God stepped in and literally stopped Balaam in his tracks. First, God made Balaam's donkey stubbornly refuse to go where Balaam wanted him to go, and then God did a miracle. He made the donkey talk, so that Balaam was rebuked for his sin out of the mouth of a lowly animal. Balaam was not stronger than God, and disobedient prophets and false teachers are not stronger than God, but they do cause harm. Harm to individuals and harm to the church. They are blots and blemishes, ugly stains on Jesus's bride, on his church. They seduce the unstable by proclaiming messages that lead away from Jesus, not toward him. And that brings us to our first truth. A tainted life is a warning sign of a tainted message. A tainted, corrupt life is a warning sign of a tainted message. So you might be thinking right now, how does this apply to me, a woman in a Bible study in 2024? And I've got two applications for you. First, in our day and age, we have access to Christian teaching at our fingertips. We've got podcasts and sermon videos and books and conferences, but not all teaching and not all teachers are leading others down the path of truth. There are false teachers out there. So think of Peter's teaching as your false teacher awareness training. Learn to recognize the warning signs of extreme arrogance, extreme carousing, and extreme greed. Approach anyone who promotes themselves as a Christian teacher with a healthy dose of skepticism. Do your own research before you trust anyone's teaching. Research the person as well as their message. Are they who they say they are? Do their point of view and their lifestyle line up with what God says in the Bible? Does their life look like an imitation of Christ? Are humility and moral purity and servant leadership their hallmarks? Or arrogance, self-indulgence, and extravagant living what they're known for? If the message and the messenger do not reflect Jesus, then stop listening to them. Or as Bree said last week, if the cornerstone is not Jesus, then get out of the house. Here's my second application. Remember the donkey. In Balaam's story, God used a lowly donkey to both restrain and rebuke a prophet who was acting in rebellion to God's ways. If God could use a donkey, then God could certainly use you. In child abuse awareness training, one of the phrases that's repeated often is, if you see something, then say something. It's a reminder to speak up if you notice something that seems wrong. Well, the same applies to the warning signs of false teachers in the church. If you see something or hear something that seems off, then say something. It's okay to question a leader or a teacher about their point of view or their lifestyle choices. Questions are good. Jesus asked a lot of questions and used them to help people see themselves more clearly and oftentimes to see their sin more clearly. Your questions might be the tool that God uses to trigger repentance in a godly leader who has temporarily wandered off to follow the way of wickedness. Or your question might be the tool that God uses to stop a false teacher in their tracks and prevent them from doing further harm. So remember the donkey. All right, we're going to move on now to the second section, warning signs of false freedom. The first verse of this section, verse 17, contains three metaphors, and I'm going to use these three metaphors to unpack the rest of the passage. So, close your eyes now and listen to verse 17. Try to picture the three images that Peter describes, and I'm going to read the verse twice. Ready? These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Okay, open your eyes. If you've lived in California for very long, it probably wasn't very hard to picture springs without water. We've recently been through many years of long, hard drought. We've seen lakes and reservoirs dry up, nothing left but cracked dirt where water once flowed. A spring without water isn't really a spring anymore. If there's no water, then a spring is just a dry ditch. And a dry ditch no longer brings water to fields and flocks and families. And we all know that water is essential to life. It's no surprise that the water is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for life. In the book of John, Jesus announced to a large crowd at a festival, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus came to offer living water, to offer eternal life. But the false teachers that Peter is describing cannot offer their followers a drink. They are springs without water. Empty, parched, dry. What they offer can never satisfy your thirst for God. Now listen to verse 18. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Their words are empty. They have nothing of value to offer, and they're boastful. They make exaggerated claims. They count on their charisma to attract followers, not worrying that they don't have solid truth to back up their assertions. These false teachers flaunt their style without substance, and they have specific targets for their empty words. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. In the original language, Peter's word choices were that of hunting and fishing imagery, not surprising since Peter had been a fisherman. So, like predatory animals, the false teachers pick out the easy prey. They target their lies at those who are still wobbly, not yet firmly grounded in God's word, and have limited experience at standing firm in their faith. And what's the bait these false teachers dangle? Well, Peter says they appeal to the lustful desires of the flesh. They offer a false freedom that says it's okay to keep on sinning. They reject the command to make every effort to confirm your calling and election. There's no mention of being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. Instead of teaching about a transformed life, these teachers say, you do you. They are bait to a wobbly believer, might be something like this. You don't really need to change how you live. Everyone knows that God wants you to be happy, right? So go after your personal fulfillment. Or have you ever heard bait like this? Remember, God created you. So if it feels right to you, then it must be okay with God too. There's no need to worry about those outdated church values. They don't talk about sin and repentance and confession and submission. They forget about giving up control of your life to the one who gave up his life for you. It's not balanced teaching. It's all white and no black. They only talk about love and forgiveness while ignoring sin and judgment. Their bait sounds tempting, but it's really just a trap. What they have to offer is empty, like a dry spring. The next metaphor that Peter uses in verse 17 is mists driven by a storm. And here in the San Francisco Bay Area, we all know about mists because fog is a regular part of our climate. Some people love the fog and some wish it would all just blow away, but no matter how you feel about the fog, we all know that fog is not the same thing as rain. And Peter in his metaphor contrasts mists to a storm. Mists aren't bad, but they aren't substantial. They don't bring the life-giving water that comes with a full-blown rainstorm. And Peter's saying that the freedom promised by these false teachers is like a mist. It's insubstantial. It's just an illusion of freedom. Listen to verse 19. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. The false teachers bait their trap with a false definition of freedom. They offer a mist-like freedom, freedom to do as you please, freedom to indulge your lustful desires. Essentially, they offer a freedom that ignores God's moral laws. They offer a freedom that invalidates the authority of Scripture. And they do this by ignoring what they consider to be the inconvenient parts of God's word. They pick and choose only the parts of Scripture that they like and ignore any parts that conflict with their particular brand of freedom. I have to say that I love the kind of teaching that we do here at Women's Bible Study. We believe very strongly in expository Bible teaching. That means that as we study the Bible, we go verse by verse through the text. We don't pick out our favorite verses. We don't skip over the hard parts. We teach the black and the white. We teach the whole Bible, one chapter at a time, one verse at a time, because teaching the whole Word of God is one of our guardrails against error. We don't want to be giving you mists. We want to point you to springs of living water that are found only in Jesus. We want you to find true freedom in Christ. But the false teachers had no hesitation with offering mist, making empty promises. In fact, Peter points out their tragic irony when he refers to the false teachers as being slaves themselves, slaves of depravity, slaves to their own corrupt lusts, to their greed, to their extreme arrogance. Even while they themselves were enslaved to their own warped desires, they dared to offer false freedom to their followers. Well, God's got something totally different in mind for his followers, a different kind of freedom and a different kind of slavery. Peter talked about freedom and slavery in his first letter. Listen to Peter again. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And Paul wrote about true freedom in his letter to the Galatians. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. No one is without a master. True freedom in Christ means no longer being mastered by sin, no longer controlled by your own impulses and desires. True freedom means that you can freely choose to follow Jesus and to live according to his ways. True freedom means that you are free not to sin. Okay, let's move on to the final metaphor as we approach the end of the passage. The last part of verse 17 has this grim word picture: blackest darkness is reserved for them. So what do you think of when you hear blackest darkness? For me, my mind goes to a cave, someplace damp and cold where there's absolutely no light. Well, Peter's saying with his metaphor that the false teachers have a reservation in hell. This isn't just Peter using hyperbole. Teaching God's word isn't something to be taken lightly. At Women's Bible Study, we take the responsibility to teach God's word very seriously. Listen to these words from James 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. God holds teachers to a higher standard, and heading down the road of false teaching has dire consequences. Listen to these severe words from Peter in verses 20 and 21. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Peter doesn't mince words. He says that the result for these false teachers is bad. It's really bad. They are on the road to destruction, worse off now than they were at the beginning of their journey. If you're here last year when we studied Isaiah, you'll probably remember how Isaiah proclaimed woes when he passed along messages from God about judgment, such as, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord. Well, I decided to follow Isaiah's example for our second truth. Woe to anyone who teaches a false freedom that lures the unstable away from Jesus. Woe to anyone who teaches a false freedom that lures the unstable away from Jesus. So before I say anything further, I need to address a really serious question. Is Peter saying that these false teachers were once authentic followers of Jesus, and yet they are destined for hell? Well, the short answer is no, and I don't have time today to talk about this bigger topic of the security we have in our salvation in Christ, but I did put one verse at the bottom of the outline from John 10. So what's going on here in Peter's letter? What does Peter mean when he refers to the false teachers as knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 20, and then to have known the way of righteousness in verse 21? So to get started on answering this, I first looked up some definitions of the word know and found this: to have information about something, to perceive or understand, to be aware of. These definitions talk about head knowledge, and that's the kind of knowing that Peter's talking about here. These false teachers had some head knowledge about Jesus. They had learned some facts about Jesus' life, what he'd said. They had information about godly living, about the way of righteousness. But the kind of knowing that leads to salvation isn't just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge too. And heart knowledge has a different name. It's called faith. Faith is about so much more than head knowledge. Faith is heart knowledge that has blossomed into trusting and believing and submitting. Christians have put their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Master. They have freely chosen to follow his ways. They are slaves to Christ, not slaves to sin. They are no longer controlled by sin. Okay, listen to this list of words of Peter, when he's describing his fellow Christians from 1 Peter 1. Minds that are alert and fully sober, obedient children, do not conform to evil desires, holy in all you do, obeying the truth, sincere love for each other. So compare that list to the list of Peter's words in this passage about the false teachers. Follow the corrupt desires of the flesh, despise authority, arrogant, unreasoning animals, seduce the unstable, slaves of depravity. Those two lists couldn't be more different. It seems impossible to me that Peter thinks these false teachers have ever been redeemed by the saving faith in Jesus. In fact, Peter said quite the opposite in verse 21. Peter said these false teachers turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. They turn their backs on the good news of Jesus. They had some head knowledge, but no heart knowledge of Jesus. And since this is such a serious matter, I want you to know that I also checked with several Bible scholars to see what they had to say on this matter of whether these false teachers had ever had authentic saving faith in Jesus. And all the Peter scholars I read agreed that Peter was not saying that these false teachers were merely Christians who had temporarily lost their way. The Bible scholars condemned the false teachers as arrogant predators seeking to pounce on unsuspecting prey. So how do you feel right now? You still might feel that Peter's being pretty harsh. After all, these false teachers said that they knew Jesus. Who is Peter to judge them? But Peter is following in the footsteps of his master Jesus in condemning the false teachers. Jesus was not fooled by public professions of faith, even among the believing community. In fact, Jesus' pronouncement on fake faith is one of the most sobering statements in the whole Bible. Listen to these words of Jesus from Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Peter wraps up his denunciation of false prophets by turning once again to animals. Verse 22, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. In Bible times, a dog wasn't the pampered pets we think about now. For them, a dog would be more like we think of a New York City rat, a dirty, mangy scavenger. So the two animals Peter describes had done some cleaning up. The pig was cleaned up on the outside and probably looked better, and the dog who had vomited was cleaned up on the inside and probably felt better. But neither animal had actually changed their nature. After a temporary cleanup, the pig and the dog returned to following their instincts, doing what animals do. And Peter was saying the same was true of the false teachers. On the outside, they may have cleaned up a little bit, like the pig and the dog, but on the inside, they were still like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct. So verse 22 wraps up Peter's teaching, but I've got a couple more things to say before I wrap up my teaching. First, I want to be sure that you don't apply Peter's condemnation incorrectly. Peter was warning about false teachers, teachers who are intentionally trying to lure people away from authentic faith. These false teachers are the embodiment of wolves in sheep's clothing. They disguise themselves among God's sheep, plotting their attack. They are dangerous to the safety of the flock, especially the lambs and the wobbly ones. But listen to me carefully now. Peter was not condemning unsaved people in general, and Peter was not condemning unsaved or confused people that are engaging in local churches. Churches will always be full of unsaved people, and that's as it should be. Churches are where lost people go to find Jesus. Matthew taught about this in the parable of the wheat and weeds that you can read about in Matthew 17. Peter's condemnation was not for those in the church fellowship who are unstable or immature or wobbly or whatever word you want to use. Christ's followers are called to help their fellow believers to grow. It is the responsibility of more mature believers to help the wobbly ones in our midst, not to condemn them, to hold their hands and help them learn to stand upright and walk in the way of righteousness. And as I said back at the beginning, good teaching requires well-balanced lessons. Remember the black and white cookie? Good teaching takes encouragement and warnings. So, where might God be calling you to cheer someone on with your encouragement as they're taking new steps of faith? And where might you need to take the bold step of warning someone who's listening to false teaching without understanding the danger? And finally, I want to leave you with just a little challenge. I've heard that bank tellers are trained to recognize counterfeit currency by spending a lot of time looking at authentic currency. So my challenge to you is to spend a lot of time looking at authentic faith. Read the Bible, memorize God's promises and his warnings, listen to reliable, godly Bible teachers, hang out with men and women who are role models of Christ-like living, and most importantly, you live out the truth that you know, because how you live matters. Not only will you be getting some added training like a bank teller to recognize counterfeit faith, but you will be blessed, as it says in James 1:25. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your word is true and that we can stand firm on the solid foundation of the gospel. Help us to recognize the warning signs of false teachers and false freedom, and remember that you only are the source of true freedom. Amen.